Today's reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of the disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
I was at a University Christian Union. I got up to speak. They'd been singing for about half an hour, and they were really into the singing, engaged, alive, excited. And then I began to speak, and I realized that they'd completely switched off. This was the bit that week by week they came for a snooze. And I wanted to grab their attention. So I said, "Do you believe in miracles?" And I rather sensed that they did. They nodded. "Do you believe that God could perform a miracle right now?" They nodded. I said, "I'm convinced that an amazing miracle is about to happen in this place. The living God is going to speak to us." Well, I had them at the edge of their seats. I wondered what they were expecting. And I picked up my Bible and opened it. And I said, "Insofar as I proclaim this message faithfully, we're hearing the voice of the living God." That's the conviction of the writer of the book of Hebrews. Most of chapter 3 and 4, you've got it on page 1203 in front of you, is an exposition of a passage from the Old Testament of the Bible, Psalm 95. And it's very striking how the writer begins to quote that passage. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. "So, as the Holy Spirit says." If you read Psalm 95, it's not the direct speech of God in the original context. It's the psalmist extolling the virtues of God and urging the people of God to praise him. And there's no embarrassment in the Bible that it's a human book. There are about 40 different human authors writing 66 books over a long period of time. It's a human book. No attempt to hide that. And yet the conviction of Scripture is that God spoke through these human beings, ensuring that what they wrote was exactly what he wanted them to write. What was a human psalm, Psalm 95, is also a divine psalm. The Holy Spirit speaks through it. As the Holy Spirit, notice the tense, says. What you have in the psalm is not just a record of what God said back then, 1,000 years before, but this is the living voice of the living God today. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. That's why exposition of the Word of God, preaching a passage, is right at the heart of all we do here at St. Ebbs, because we want to hear the voice of the living God. And here it comes to us, chapter 4, verse 1, "Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you may be found to have fallen short of it." Rest. That's the great theme of the passage. If I had to choose one word to sum up the modern world, I think I might choose the word unrest. Look at the news. Political unrest around the world. Social unrest around the world, and I think increasingly in our own country. Personal unrest. Sense of dis-ease, that things are not as they should be. And bizarrely achieving and receiving and earning all the things we dream of, and yet still at the heart of our being, a sense of unrest. And what we long for, what we desperately need, the Bible says we can have. It's on offer for us. And the writer says, don't miss out on this amazing rest. Do you remember he's writing to some Christians who were in danger of falling away from the Christian faith and going back to the synagogue and back to the temple, going back, as it were, just to Judaism, without realizing that all the scriptures of the past pointed to Christ. And chapter 1 and chapter 2, the writer's saying, don't go back, don't go back. Because Jesus is simply the best. That's the title for this sermon series. Simply the best. He's better than all the rest. And you've got in chapter 1 and 2 comparisons. He's greater than the prophets. In the past, God spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. He's the one to whom the prophets pointed. Greater than the prophets. Greater than the angels that the Hebrew Christians were so besotted with. And he said, yes, the angels are great, but Jesus is far greater than them. And greater even, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, than Moses, who was the great hero, not just a religious hero, but the great savior of the nation, the Winston Churchill of ancient Israel, under whom the people of God were redeemed from slavery in Egypt and brought towards the promised land. Greater than all those. Don't go back. Don't go back. Now, in this next section, he quotes from Psalm 95. It's a warning from the past. That's where we're going to begin with our first point, a warning from the past. Verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. He's reminding them of what their ancestors had done. They'd been set free from Egypt, but they weren't yet in the promised land of Canaan. They were traveling through the wilderness, the Sinai Desert. It shouldn't have been a long journey, a matter of weeks or months at most. But it is a journey that lasts for 40 years, rather. Why so long? Because they keep disobeying God. They keep failing to trust in God. Parents know the agonies of long journeys with children. Looking forward to the coast, they're going to the seaside, and before they've even left their hometown, the question comes, are we nearly there yet? Well, the Israelites aren't asking that. They're saying, why did we even leave Egypt? Forgetting how horrific it was, whinging and complaining. It was harsh conditions going through the land. And whenever there was a struggle and they wondered where the next water was come from or the next food would come from, they'd forgotten that God had provided for them for years. Miraculously on occasion, providing water even from a rock, providing manna from heaven, quail from heaven. They complained. Verse 9, your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did, but they forgot. And then when finally they get to the very brink of the land, they send some spies into Canaan to check it out. And they come back and say, it's exactly as God said. It's flowing with milk and honey. But there are giants in the land. They seem very powerful. And by comparison, we're little grasshoppers. They'll just trample over us. We'd better not go in. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, the Lord has promised. He will give us this land. Let's go in and possess it. So God loses patience. In verse 11, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Speaking of the promised land, and sure enough, only two men of that generation, Joshua and Caleb, the faithful ones who said, we can do it, God has promised it. Only they entered the land. And the rest, that's why this long delay for 40 years, waiting for that generation to die out before the next generation goes in. And the writer quotes the psalm and says, don't make the same mistake as your ancestors. Think of a woman whose dad was an alcoholic, destroyed his life through drink, ended up dying very young through drink, and then she sees her own son beginning to drink too much. And you can imagine the urgency of the appeal. Don't do it. Your grandfather destroyed his life with drink. Don't do it. That's the kind of appeal and urgency of this passage. Remember what happened to your ancestors. Don't do it. Verse 12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And sin is so deceitful. It's speaking little lies into our minds all the time. It's saying, oh, it doesn't matter, just this once. Or a second time won't matter. Without telling us, of course, that the more we do it, the more a grip it takes on us and the harder it is to stop the next time. The little lie, oh, God doesn't care. He's a God of love. He won't get upset about it. God won't judge. Or perhaps specifically, oh, God won't judge you. Judgment is for other people, but you've been raised in a Christian home. You go to church. You'll be fine. It doesn't matter. And the writer says, verse 16, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? They'd been rescued. redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And you think you're fine because, as it were, externally, you belong to the covenant people of God. Be warned, God judged them. And so encourage one another daily so that you won't be taken in by these lies of the devil. We travel to the promised land. We've been redeemed from slavery to sin and Satan and death, but we're not in the promised land of the new creation yet. And as we travel through the wilderness. It'll be hard. Our faith will be tested. We need each other. And the writer says, encourage one another daily. Make sure you keep meeting together. And some, we read later in the book, had stopped meeting together. Spur each other on. You've got Christian friends, I hope. They're friends who are Christian, but are they Christian friends? Do you ever talk about Christ? Ever pray together? Ever confess struggles together? We need each other. Encourage one another daily. Perhaps you feel a bit uneasy about these warnings. Haven't you been taught, once saved, always saved? And sure enough, Jesus does say, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. The reality is we need different messages at different times. So if I'm going through the wilderness and I'm trying to persevere and it's really hard and I'm clinging on to Jesus, but it's so difficult, there's a huge encouragement in the Bible. Those who come to me, I will never drive away. I'm going to look after you. I'll keep you. I won't let you go. We're meant to have assurance. But for the one who's complacent, who says, well, I'm from a Christian home, or I prayed a prayer at a camp years ago, I'll be all right, but making no effort to fight against sin and to live the Christian life now, the Bible brings warning. 3 verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our conviction firmly to the very end. And you read that and you think, hasn't he got the tenses muddled up? Saying if you're not trusting today, there's no evidence that you truly trusted in the past, that you did come then to share in Christ. The question is not, what did you believe yesterday when you were a little kid, when you went to the youth group? The question is, what do you believe today? And are you trusting today? As one writer has put it, the evidence of past conversion is present convertedness. The true believer keeps believing. You didn't arrive when you first made your decision for Christ. There's a journey to be traveled. Will you believe today? There's a warning from the past. Second, we find in this passage a promise for the future. We're looking now at chapter 4. And those words again in verse 1, the promise of entering his rest still stands. The psalmist spoke about the land of Canaan as the rest of God. But the writer says, there's another rest. And we too receive a promise about a future rest. Don't miss out on it. Maybe when you heard the passage read, it was quite confusing. Because actually in chapter 4, that language of rest is used to describe four different realities, I think. So the original rest is God's rest on the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2. After 6 days of creating, the Lord rested. That's what's being referred to in chapter 4 and verse 4. Somewhere he's spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. It's not implying that God's exhausted after 6 hard days creating and he kind of flops back, as it were. God is always working, as Jesus said. I'm working as my Father is always working. But he's no longer working creation. The creation is absolutely perfect. And this rest speaks of God's delight and satisfaction in the perfection of what he's made. Interesting, when you read Genesis, the first 6 days all end with the same refrain. There was evening and there was morning the first day, the second day, the third day. When you get to the sixth day, that refrain doesn't happen. The sixth day just seems to carry on. And then in Genesis 2, we have a description of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is human beings living, as it were, within God's Sabbath rest, within his seventh day, enjoying with God the perfection of the world that he's made and all the perfect harmony that is there and perfect relationships. But then sin enters the world. Human beings rebel against God and they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and now this world is marked by unrest. But God has a gracious plan from the beginning to restore fully this creation and to call a people to himself through Christ, that once again we might enjoy the rest of God, the world as it's meant to be. So the first usage of the word rest is God's original Sabbath rest that we were meant to enjoy, but we now have forfeited by human sin. The next is the promised land. That's the usage in chapter 3. But the writer says, chapter 4, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Here's the psalmist speaking to a group of people who are in the land that Joshua led them into, speaking about a future rest. And so this land is rather like a picture. Yes, it's God saving them, and they enjoy something of the wonders of salvation. It was a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, but this is not the ultimate salvation that's being pointed to. It's a picture. It's a shadow of a future rest. And then comes the third usage of rest. Something to be enjoyed and received even today. Chapter 4, verse 3. Now we who believe enter that rest. The unbelieving Israelites did not enter the rest of God in Canaan, the promised land. But believing Christians do enter God's rest. The implication is that at least in part, this is a present reality. What's the ultimate reason for the deep unrest in the human soul? Well, it is the fact that we've turned away from the living God. As a result, there's a God-shaped hole in our lives that only he can fill. And that's why you can have everything you dream of and still feel empty inside. You've heard of the midlife crisis. I think a midlife crisis can come for one or two reasons. It can come because suddenly, at some stage in the middle of your life, you realize that you haven't achieved all the things you long to achieve, and the chances are now you never will. And that can be a terrible realization. But it's worse, I think, when someone realizes that they have achieved all that they'd ever longed for, academically, in their career, relationally, and it hasn't done it for them. And they just assumed, well, if I could achieve this, I could achieve the other, then I'll be satisfied. And they achieve all those things, and there's an emptiness. They're not at rest. Augustine, the early church theologian, famously said, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. And Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 10, the writer says, anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works. And there's a measure of rest to be received right now through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a relief that is. A relief for the religious who spend their days trying to earn God's favor and think, if only I say a few more prayers, do a few more religious duties, do a few more good deeds, then I'll be at peace with God because I've somehow earned my way into his God good books. And the reality is I'll never be able to do enough. It's an exhausting thing being religious in that kind of way. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, who are constantly laying burdens on people, more things they've got to do, but come to me. All who labor and are heavy burdened, I will give you rest. How so? Because getting right with God is not a question of how much we do for him. We'll never be able to do enough. It's made possible because of what Christ has done for us. As it were, he takes the burden off our backs and places it on his own. What a relief it is. Anyone who enters God's rest rests from their works. I don't have to do anything to earn God's good books. He did it all for me. And what a relief, too, for the insecure. Always worried. What are people thinking? So that every social occasion is a moment of real stress. What do they think of me? Do they like me? Constantly having to replay those conversations. Oh no, did I really say that? Oh, they must think I'm an idiot. Never really relax with others because I've got to perform all the time. I've got to impress, and the result is I've got to wear a mask, because if you see the real me, you might not like me. So I'm always relating superficially, and there's the irony. There's a longing for intimacy. But I can't afford you to know the real me. So there's the constant superficiality in relationships, and what a relief the Christian gospel comes. Because God knows everything, and he still loves me. So I'm freed from that burden of trying to impress others, because I've got complete relational security through him. And what a relief for the perfectionist, whose identity is bound up with achievements. And that leads to the constant burden to perform, the constant fear of failure. I've got to come top. I've got to achieve. It's an exhausting drivenness. And the irony, of course, is that it undermines my success of achieving what I most long for. Because I'm so desperate to achieve it, I get anxious, stressed. That undermines my performance. I get ill. What a relief the gospel is. My identity is as a much loved child of God, based not on what I've done, but what Jesus did for me. Could not be more secure. I can rest. There's a rest now. But the emphasis of the passage is of a glorious rest to come. We've seen that future focus in the book of Hebrews. Jesus died, he rose, he's ascended, he's at the right hand of God. He's seated there until the moment when he returns. And when he returns, all God's enemies will be like a footstool for his feet. And then at last, the perfect world will be reintroduced. Harmony and rest all around. So in chapter 3, verse 1, brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling. Chapter 3, verse 6, we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. In chapter 4, verse 9, therefore there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A warning from the past, a promise for the future, and then finally an appeal for the present. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. He's saying, make sure you don't miss out. And he undergirds the appeal with a reminder of the awesome power of the Word of God. Verse 12, for the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon was preaching in the open air one day, and he tried to gather a crowd. He put a top hat on the floor, and with a quivering hand, he pointed to it, and he said, "It's alive! It's alive!" And crowds of people gathered around, wondering what was under the top hat. He lifted it up, and there was a Bible. "It's alive," he said. The Word of God is living and active. And God's Word is very much a theme right through the book of Hebrews so far. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the past God spoke through the prophets. In these last days he's spoken fully and finally through his Son. Or chapter 2, verse 1, We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Or 4 verse 2, we also have had the good news proclaimed to us about Christ and this final salvation. Just as they, the Israelites, in the desert did, they also heard the word of God proclaimed to them. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Verse 12 comes as a warning, it's in its original context, not to do the same. Don't dismiss the word of God lightly. We presume sometimes to exercise power over it. Begone, word of God, as if we're in control over it. We can dismiss it. We even presume to judge it. It's outdated. It's irrelevant. It's restrictive. And the writer says, no, you haven't understood the reality. If that's how you treat God's message. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. You can't judge it. You dare not judge it. It judges you. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It cuts right to the heart. It exposes what we're like. How we respond to the word of God reveals how we respond to God himself. And on that basis, we'll be judged. And the writer is pleading with his hearers and his readers. Don't do what your forebears did. See, God's word is always powerful. It will always accomplish what he sent it to achieve. It never returns to empty. Sometimes it will lead to people's salvation. At other times, when they're rejected, it leads to their judgment. It exposes everything, verse 13, everything uncumbered. And so the appeal again and again, right through these two chapters. It's there in verse 7 of chapter 3. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. In case we didn't get it the first time, it comes again. 3 verse 15, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. In case we didn't get it the second time, it comes again. Chapter 4 verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. First time I heard the Christian gospel, I was 15. Someone invited me to a meeting. The preacher, in fact, had been former rector of St. Aldate's. And I knew what he was saying was true. I knew I needed to respond to Christ. But I was worried what other people would think. He said, if you want to respond to Christ, do pray this prayer and then come and speak to me at the end. I think he could see something was going on. And as I was there having a cup of coffee afterwards, he came up to me and said, did you pray that prayer this evening? I was about to say yes when a friend of mine was clearly within earshot, and I just made my excuses and left. I hardened my heart. It took 3 years before I heard the message again, and praise God, then at last, I did respond. Don't wait for the next time. There might not be a next time. Today. If you're someone who's begun to understand these things are true, and you know you need to respond to Christ, can I urge you, talk to me, talk to a friend. Face the social embarrassment, if that's what it takes. But don't harden your heart. And this is absolutely not a message just for those who've never responded for the first time to Christ. In its original setting, it's to those who have responded in the past, but they've begun to harden their hearts. And they're drifting. They're not taking the Bible seriously. They're not making a priority of meeting together. They're drifting into sin. Of course, the more we do that, the easier it is to do it the next time, and the next time, and the next time. Today, if you hear his voice. Not tomorrow. There are 2 days that matter. The last day, when we'll all stand before the living God and give an account of our lives. The last day and today. And today is today to make sure that I'm ready for that day. Because what's the evidence that I'm one who's trusting in Christ and seeking to live under the Word of God? Not what I did yesterday, but what I'm doing today. God will not stand like some jilted bride at the altar waiting forever. We dare not play around with the living Word of God. Today, we've heard God speak to us today and over the last few weeks. And I think you know what you need to do individually. For some, it might be to come for the first time to Christ. I'm pleased with you to do that. For others, a reminder to sort out your priorities and make sure Jesus stays central. Or perhaps a challenge to take seriously some sin. You know what it is. You know, perhaps you need to talk to someone and say, look, this is an issue for me. I need help. And God has pinpointed it. And I'd plead with you, whatever you know you need to do, don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And just as we close, there's a sharpness, isn't there, to the Word of God? It's like a two-edged sword, and there's something very uncomfortable about listening to it. And it may be that some have been challenged with a sense of complacency, and you've even had to ask the question, well, is there evidence that I am of God, that I really do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? At that point, just as the Word of God has challenged us, we need the comfort of the Word of God. And that's the genius of this letter. It moves from wonderful comforts to penetrating challenges, and we need both together. And this very challenging passage is sandwiched beautifully by two references to the great high priest. How we need him. None of us in ourselves are ready to meet the living God. We've all at various times in our lives hardened our hearts. Every time we've sinned, we've hardened our hearts. What hope is there? There's always hope in Christ. We saw it last week at the end of chapter 2. We have a merciful and faithful high priest who gave up his life for us, that we can live. If we're finding it hard, battling through the wilderness, he's one who came into the wilderness of this present world, a world of unrest. He gets it. He's able to sympathize with those who suffer. He suffered too. Trust in the great high priest. And it's there in the very next verse, chapter 4, verse 14. It's since we have a great high priest that the appeal comes to hold firmly to the faith that we profess, trusting in the one who loved us enough to die for us. And no matter how far we've drifted, no matter how often we've hardened our hearts, his death covers all sin. Today, trust in him. Delight in the forgiveness that is guaranteed by him. And seek to live for him. Let's pray. Today, we begin first by praying for those who know that they need to respond to Christ for the first time. And if that's you, just say in your heart, Jesus, come into my life. I want to live for you from now on. Can I encourage you to say to someone, that's what you've done, that's what you've prayed, just to seal it. Have a word with me. Have a word with a friend. Tell someone. Loving Father, for the rest of us who've already responded, please help us day by day to trust in you, your Son, and to live for you. In his name we pray. Amen.